Hey, welcome to the Worship Theology Podcast. I'm your host, Dr. Jeremy Perrigo. Today I have the joy of having my friend, Dr. Stephen Felix Yeager. He's a associate professor and chair of the Worship Arts and Media at Life Pacific University. He has a new book, fairly new for many of us, called Renewal Worship, right?
Yep.
Welcome to the podcast, Stephen.
Thanks for having me, Jeremy. It's good to see you.
This is a question we ask a lot of guests, but what's a memorable moment what's a memorable moment in Christian worship for you? You've been in worship settings all your life.
Yeah, there's so many. I think without going into like a massive kind of transformative story, you know, I come from that Pentecostal background, so you have those huge transformative kind of encounters. But like, I think just in worship, it's one of those things that if you're doing missions or if you go to like somewhere else, like you feel instantly connected to your community. Like it's a thing that kind of creates families like very quickly, very easily, and communal identity forming. You don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you don't know anything, and you're singing a song in a different language, but boom, you're there. Yeah. Your family. And so that's happened so many times, you know, anytime I'm in another country or something like that.
Yeah, you mentioned you've grown up within Pentecostalism. What's that looked like a little bit for you? Like your own church background, even culturally, some of the different communities you've been a part of?
Well, actually, I didn't grow up Pentecostal, funny enough. I grew up Christian Missionary Alliance, so it's a holiness.
Almost Pentecostal.
Almost,
right?
they have four squares of sorts, you know. But so my dad was a missionary. I was born in Germany, and I'm half German and half Puerto Rican. My dad's Puerto Rican, and I had that full experience where my first language was German, and I was always conversational in Spanish then. And then we didn't move to the States till I was six, but my dad was doing missions in Romania from Germany and when we were growing up in Germany. And so it was just kind of like a pretty multicultural upbringing, you know, transnational upbringing. And so when it comes to Pentecostalism, it was Christian Missionary Alliance, which is holiness, but it was also Puerto Rican. So it was Pentecostal, you know what I mean? So like it was, and people will know, like, denominations in certain parts of the world, like actually the majority world probably, denominations don't mean that much when it comes to Christian practice. It's pretty charismatic. It's pretty, you know, everywhere you go.
I mean, let's jump into that right now. That's later on in my line of questioning. But yeah, you mentioned Puerto Ricans that are Christian Missionary Alliance maybe look more Pentecostal than Christian Missionary Alliance. My own self, just thinking of a church in Malaysia, a megachurch, a Methodist megachurch. Mm-hmm. Didn't feel, again, according to American Methodism in Lafayette, Indiana, that I saw, that my grandma went to that church, it would have been a complete shocker to her if she would have walked in.
Totally,
it would have felt like the Assemblies of God church down the road or something.
Yep.
Why do you think, why do you think that exists in your own experience or even in your research? Why does Pentecostalism, particularly in places where the church is exploding in growth, amidst Latinos in other parts of the world, East Asia, why is it so attractive and how is it shaping the church there?
Yeah, so I think there's a couple of things that are important, but one, I think in the West, we have made a sacred and secular divide that most of the world hasn't. And so I think that's kind of really, really important where, you know, from the Reformation and after that, from in Enlightenment, there was this kind of like, there's the things that are church things and the things that aren't. And so Sunday you are a church person, the rest of the week you're not.
Yeah.
And so, but a lot of the churches, they'll see everything as spiritual. Everything is just part of your spiritual life, whether it's it could be good spirits or bad spirits, you know, but everything is that divide is not there. And I think Pentecostals live in that kind of James K. A. Smith calls it an enchanted naturalism, right? Where you have a sense that the spirits are always present and around, and that like there's spiritual warfare. Some people can get real weird and kind of like odd about that.
Yeah.
But a lot of people would just kind of have like a general sense that like our everyday existence is also spiritual existence too. And I think that's really important. And then, but sociologically, I think one of the main reasons why it's booming everywhere, and like it's the fastest growing single religious movement. Like the fastest religion is Islam, fastest growing religion, but the fastest growing single religious movement in the world is Pentecostalism. And I think the reason why, and this is like, you know, in South America, in Africa, in parts of Asia, because the very poor, and the very disenfranchised or oppressed, I think really grapple on to the message of empowerment, of spirit empowerment. I think there's something that speaks towards, you know, Pentecostal's penchant towards embodied worship that is just like true to most of human society. I mean, like, we know the studies, like, music was always coupled with dance, historically, always, ever, like, forever. and until the Europe, you know, European split of just kind of like, we're going to listen to it in a disembodied way and just as viewers, you know what I'm saying? And there's a separation there. And so we still have some of that in various parts, but so in some ways, Pentecostalism is more primal. Like, it's more getting back to that reality that's just a very human thing. And so I think embodied worship, a focus on the Holy Spirit, in general, every denomination focuses on the Holy Spirit, but specifically the fact of empowering the church for mission, but also for overcoming certain sins and oppressions and stuff like that. There's a famous quote that's been attributed to a bunch of people.
but we can attribute it to you, right?
No, it's definitely not me, but it says, while liberation theology opted for the poor, but the poor opted for Pentecostalism. Mm. And so, like, that's a famous quote. Yeah. And so it's kind of true in the sense, and I think it's just the general positive outlook that, like, you know, can defeat things. And you'll see, like, testimonies of people that, like, in other areas, the father's alcoholic, this and that, but, like, the spirit takes control of their lives, you know, and then, like, they have this, this, you know, theology of abundance that's operant in their world that can actually help to change things. So, but the thing is, around the world, that message happens in many different denominations, not just in Pentecostalism. So that's why you're right. Yeah. There's Methodists, there's Presbyterians, there's all sorts of folks that just, they have that same kind of mindset that really functions.
So maybe their polity and even some of their training and certain creeds and confessions, maybe Reformed or Methodist or things like that.
Yes,
but this particular idea of embodied worship, we're not just brains on sticks. Yeah. That's another Jamie Smith attributed to Reformed worship in the West can sometimes be called worship that's very cerebral, right?
Yes.
And so there's this embodied worship, but also this idea of heaven and earth coming together. There isn't this excluded middle, right? Mm-hmm, that's what often missiologists would say. Like, in the West, sometimes we don't think about how God actually breaks into our everyday life.
Right.
Like, we think about Christ came and Christ will come, and we just kind of hang out waiting for him.
Right.
But this Pentecostalism, the contribution they're making globally, is this idea of God's active now.
Every day.
Of course, that's in all of life. But yeah, your book in particular talks about worship and the gathering, corporate worship.
Yeah.
Even liturgical theology might be a term to use. We're here at Society for Pentecostal Studies, right?
Yeah.
About ready to go into a session in about an hour. This is the first time this society, which those that don't know, it's been around over 50 years, is that right?
And
bringing together those studying Pentecostalism, also Pentecostal scholars, charismatic scholars.
Yep.
But this is the first year they've had a kind of worship in the arts, what do we call it, a stream or breakout?
Interest group.
There we go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why do you think, you know, it took 50 maybe years to...
It's a great question. It was, you know, what me and my friend Chris Green proposed it, and it was kind of like the most obvious thing to propose, you know what I mean? Like, oh yeah, this is something like Pentecostals like do really well, you know, like, and like forever. Like, it's like part and parcel to who we are. But we haven't had that. I think the main reason we haven't had it is not because Pentecostals don't value worship. It's the opposite is true. You know, they value worship more than they value theology in some ways, or like kind of rationalizing things. Yeah. But I think we're just kind of the new kids on the block when it comes to any kind of theologizing. So if you think about Reformed theology, it's 500 years old. So like all sorts of different, you know, really complex and, you know, like rebuttals and so on and so forth. And there's streams of Reformed theology. Are you Bardian?
Yeah.
You know,
who are you Kuyperian?
Like, Pentecostals, like there is no like, are you a young person? Are you a Machia? Like, we're all just kind of like in the same boat right now. And I think what happened was in the 70s is when it started forming towards a legitimacy. Like, it's like a first wave of Pentecostalism. It's kind of, it came out of revivalist movements. So, like, in that revivalism, it's very felt, it's very visceral, you know, and there is an anti-intellectualism because you don't want to, you know, put a blanket out on the fire, right? You don't want to stop what God is doing and like overthink it or whatever. That's kind of the mindset, which is a complete misnomer, but like, you know, that was a mindset. But then in the 70s, you had a lot of scholars, Walter Holdenbigger, very famous, like first books, but like they had to go to bigger universities and basically approach Pentecostalism as sociologists. Yeah. You know, just studying it from the outside, even though they were insiders. Yeah. And then so when they started writing treatises, that kind of helped to legitimize it a little bit there. And then people started, like, that, like, tail end of that first wave, they started writing constructive theology. So you got, like, Myers-Pearlman, like, different, like, very famous old, like, theologies that were like that in my Foursquare tradition.
Yeah.
Duffield and Van Cleve have written a very famous one. It's like literally still distributed all over the world. It's like, it's dated. It's like totally like 50s dispensational. Like, it's super dated, but like it's still distributed all over.
It was
Foursquare
pioneering
churches.
In the sense
it was pioneering.
Publishing.
Yeah. Yep.
Thoughtful work.
It was. It was. But even how they do systematics, it's very like biblical theology, where they're not grappling onto some kind of root metaphor or anything like that. Yeah. It's just kind of that way. But you know, it needed to happen. And so, and then you had like kind of this second wave where they're starting to theologize in a way that's a little more unique and more mature and complex. And a couple of my favorite theologians, Amos Young and Frank Mackey, who I just mentioned, started working kind of in this field and just are insanely influential. A lot of other people, Karkenin and like just a ton of really important folks here. And they're super duper important and vocal in SPS, in Society of Pentecostal Studies. And then I think we're like kind of in a third wave, maybe even a fourth, but we're getting into interdisciplinary studies. And I think worship studies by nature, liturgical studies is interdisciplinary. Yeah. And so so we're just still the new kids on the block. Yeah. You know, like the way I pitched the book to Baker was, hey, there isn't a full-fledged theology of worship from a Pentecostal perspective. There's edited volumes, there's chapters written, but there isn't a full-fledged just like, boom, this is it. And so... and so that's how I was able to even get that published, you know?
And also somebody that's an insider within that movement. Of course, you're a well-respected scholar in your field, but you also serve in that movement, which does shape liturgical theology different than worship theology, different than an outsider. Yeah. And I think that's some of the questions we have that I'd love to connect, because we've sat and had these conversations before this time we're recording it. But like, one of those comments that comes all the time by those outsiders looking into the theology of worship is this idea of music as a sacrament.
Yep.
Did you ever use that language?
No.
Before you heard these outsiders?
No, not at all.
Yeah.
Not at all.
Tell me, respond to maybe that idea a little bit. You know, if this would be, for those that don't know this is particularly taking... like enthronement psalms around,
you
know, God is enthroned in the praise of his people. What's that, Psalm 22:3? And then also looking at the sacramentality of the Eucharist or Lord's Supper, where the body and blood of Jesus is endued by the Spirit, transforms.
Which is a very reformed thought. So like there's an operant reformed kind of inaugural eschatology involved, and it is similar in a lot of ways, and I talk about that in Renewal Worship, so you're talking like Lesser Ruth and Lim's kind of big thesis.
Even John Whitfield years before talked about musical transubstantiation, the music transforms into the body of Jesus. Again, they're using it sometimes tongue in cheek. They're using it to help outsiders understand that this is really important, but also. It is a novel concept, probably, to the movement and those in the movement.
Sure. Yeah. So if you use that language to Pentecostals, it'll be new to them.
Yeah.
However, I do think it is useful to understand what's happening. Like, I don't think that what they were saying was wrong. I think there is something useful. You know, we talked before, I think there is a stronger and way more relatable kind of biblical starting point for Pentecostal theology, which we'll talk about in a bit, I guess. Yeah. But this idea of, you know, God is enthroned upon our praises, and therefore it is sacramental. There's a mediatory kind of function of worship. I think it is powerful, because if you, some Reformed traditions, some more sacramental traditions, they'll see, you know, Eucharist and baptism as kind of these special ritual places, mandates, but also there's this notion that, like, you meet Jesus in these rituals, right? Like, he is fully present. So if you take that theology and expand it out to any worship encounter, then you get Pentecostal theology, essentially. So Pentecostals will view the mediacy, they talk about the mediacy of God, of the Spirit, all the time. So not that God is, you know, having to be channeled or anything like that. And Reformed people don't actually say that, you know, but like, and I think sometimes you might hear Pentecostals think that other traditions do that, but that's also a misnomer.
Yeah, yeah.
And I try to clear that stuff up in renewal worship too. It's like try to like kind of make those differentiations. But so they're not actually doing that, but like Pentecostals are very like we have Jesus. So they're kind of radicalizing a little bit of what Luther's saying here even. Like we have Jesus as the only mediator. And so when we experience the Holy Spirit in worship, we're experiencing God, period, full stop. That's it. And so there's immediate presence. And so whenever, and Eucharist and baptism are part of this, but so is the sermon, and so is, and musical worship is just like, it's like a thing that underscores every other element. It's like really helps to flow and tie things together. And so if we think of it broadly like that, then I think it is useful. Where two or more are gathered, he's there. And so like, there's lots of songs that talk about like being enthroned upon our praises. Yeah. Like we have a lot of those songs.
Yeah, yeah.
And so is it operant? I think so. Is it helpful to understand what's going on? Yes, I think so. But if you're ever talking to a Pentecostal and saying, hey, this is what y'all believe, they'll probably be like, what? What are you talking about?
No? Yeah, and I think, I mean, we may have talked about this before, but I also think Pentecostals, and you kind of go into this a little bit in your book, like Pentecostals see that inbreaking of the Spirit not just in music. You mentioned preaching. You mentioned
prayer, Bible reading.
At Walmart, you know, particularly those that are more missional-minded, you think of
when we pray for each
Bethel
other.
Or others that send out teams all the time, they then come back and tell about the Spirit's outpouring on the beach.
Exactly.
I can remember going to a Toronto thing that came to Regent University when I was doing my master's, and the most kind of quote-unquote, air quotes right now, powerful movement of the Spirit was during announcements, and God showed up in a unique way, in a spontaneous way, while someone was trying to start to take the offering and give announcements, but gave kind of this powerful word that everyone in the room really, really connected with. And so I think maybe different than that sacramentality in the Eucharist or at baptism, a Pentecostal view of sacramentality is not just music, but the Spirit's outpouring in all of life and everywhere.
Exactly. And that's why Acts 2 is the more powerful starting point.
I think I agree. I looked in your index, and I think you did like one quote of Psalm 22:3, but then particularly Acts 2, there's a dozen kind of references to that. Why does this outpouring at Pentecost maybe better fit as a key foundational text for understanding Pentecostalism and particularly their worship?
Yes. And so first, this is my advice to you know, people, outsiders looking in, is you do have to listen to the people on how they're defining themselves. Acts 2 is a thing that every Pentecostal theologian talks about all the time. And
I'm doing a presentation later.
It's
a quarter of the presentation.
Like. Yeah, that's what it is.
Probably all the presentations today.
Yeah, when you go to SPS, you're going to see it like a million times. And so it is an extremely, extremely potent biblical passage. And so many people, so like it's one thing I would say too, it's not just Acts, it's Luke Acts, it's Lucan.
Yeah.
Like we have a very Lucan hermeneutic,
big
time, because you see, I'm writing a book right now. It's actually a public theology. It's The Problem and Promise of Freedom. And so a lot of the Jubilee statements that Jesus references, you know, on like a kind of politics, like in just kind of like civic engagement, stuff like that in Luke, they get acted out in Acts. They get actually fulfilled and actually done, like when the early church is doing things, you know? And so there is just like, man, they are so intrinsically tied together. And another misnomer some people might have is like how Pentecostal, or they're so focused on the Spirit. Well, if you go to a Pentecostal church, you're going to hear Jesus' name mentioned way more than the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Like they're tied together. I actually like the Pentecostals don't use this, but I think the left and the right hand of God. I think I like that language the Irenaeus did back in the day. But Luke Acts gives us the full story. Machia has an extremely powerful case where he talks about, there's a theologian named Wolfgang Pannenberg, where he talks about like the cross And then the ascension essentially proved Jesus' divinity, you know, because he was the one who raised. Like, everything he said was true, like by the ascension. And Machia will take it one step further, and he says, even more so, it's Pentecost that proved it. Why? Because only God can give God. And the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And this isn't like God is giving, he's gift giver, and he's also the gift. Like, this is God pouring himself out to us. There's a kenotic gesture being done here. And as the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, there's a whole bunch of such useful and important ideas here. It's egalitarian. So you have so many Pentecostal churches that are like total empowerment of women. My tradition was founded by Sister Amy Sublin McPherson. Yeah. And like your sons and daughters will prophesy. Yeah.
So there's kind of all age. My wife, I've had her on the podcast talking about that.
Yeah.
That like pneumatology of how that worship should be.
Yep.
And while even in Pentecostalism, you'll see kids grab a mic and maybe share a word lead and have on the worship team, have
flag dancing at least.
With the kids. But that is, it's an embodiment. It's the operant of this Acts 2, Joel 2, kind of all flesh, sons and daughters.
And so the difference between Joel 2 and Acts 2 is kind of this eschatological push in the New Testament. Joel 2 saying, then after, and then Acts 2, Peter changing it to in the last days. Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of like that second temple shift in eschatological viewpoints of like it being cosmic now. Like, this is a cosmic renewal that we're talking about. And so, there's this constant theme of you're blessed to be a blessing. So the church is empowered to go and evangelize and do things. So you have this empowerment of evangelistic power and gifts that are given. So it's spiritual gifts that are operant today. So very not cessationist, right? You're given as gifts to go do your thing. Why would you think it stopped? You know what I mean?
And everybody can do that. Like,
everybody can do that.
You don't need seminary. Literally, from the youngest to the oldest can participate.
Everybody can do that.
And receive those
and
gifts.
Seminarians have not lost that power too. So that's we're given gifts, and it's men, women, young, old, it's everybody, the egalitarian. And then it's also like it's the spirit of prophecy that's being poured back out. You know, like the Jews used to think that the spirit of prophecy was lost around towards the end of the writing of the Old Testament, and it felt like this was a revitalization of that. A difference in it, John the Baptist being the last and greatest, Jesus said that, and so so now we have the Spirit indwelling us, so the gift of prophecy shifts around a little bit, and I think it's very important for us to demystify it a little bit. This is kind of God speaking through us. Like, if I'm like, hey, Jeremy, I feel like the Lord is saying this, I had a dream and just like you were in it, and then you now have the gift of discernment to discern if that's from God or not. So sometimes Pentecostals do too much where they're just like, thus saith the Lord, if you just come with humility
miss the opportunity for corporate discernment.
Yeah, discernment is one of the listed spiritual gifts. And so there still is the potential for who's the recipient of the prophetic word as a society. There still is that. Yeah. And I think worship actually operates in that too. Like, some songs that we have blow up and then they become broadcasted to the whole world. Is this something God wanted to say to everybody? You know, I think Pentecostals view it that way. Mm-hmm. And then it could also be the individual thing. And so so all of this useful stuff that's happening is in Acts 2. You know, when I was when I did the renewal worship, and the editor was reading it, and he's a reformed guy, and he's fantastic. Like, I love him, and I want to work with him again. I think we know him together. Mm-hmm. But he did have a question, and you could see that this was a very reformed question that he was asking about it. He was like, isn't Pentecost, though, didn't that happen just to the early church, to the people in the upper room? Like, the Spirit was poured out on them, to the 120, and then they evangelized, 3,000 people were saved, and then that was it. That's not how Pentecostals view it. Pentecostals view the Spirit being poured out on all flesh as an ongoing, continual thing. Like, it started at Pentecost, but it never stopped. So, like, when we have our Spirit baptism, when we're filled with the Spirit, when we are operating in its gifts, we are participating in what was going on in Acts 2. Very important. The Pentecostals hermeneutic, they do not read the Bible as a history book. They read it as their history. This is the beginning of their own story. Acts 2 is like, this is us. And so, kind of this living word thing. That's. I think a lot of people don't understand that about how Pentecostals do theology.
Yeah, I think we may get into lyrics of songs too, but I remember a lot of, even in my training at the Institute for Worship Studies, there was a lot of critique on Pentecostal worship songs because they weren't talking about God's mighty deeds in history, which a lot of liturgical texts would, talking about, and the Psalms do that too, talk about God's covenantal acts.
Yeah.
But the reality is with Pentecostals, like, they do name that story, they do sing about that story, but they want that story to break into their midst
today, tomorrow, and
until Jesus comes.
Exactly.
Like, it's not this cognitive remembering. It is much more of this idea of
anamnesis.
Where it's bringing that memory into the presence of God, which you do. And even songs like Same God, of I'm calling on the God of Jacob and Mary and things like that. We've been talking around this topic of a Pentecostal theology of worship, or kind of a theology of doxology.
Yeah.
Give me your elevator pitch of that. If we were in the elevator and you were going to pitch this book to me, or even just pitch a theology of worship that's this renewal theology in a couple sentences, what?
Mm, that's tough.
What is it? How do you boil it down?
I would say two different things depending on my audience. So one thing I would say, my book does two things. It educates non-Pentecostals onto how Pentecostals are viewing worship in a theological way, because a lot of practitioners will not have that language, right? And so, but these are things that, like, I think Pentecostals will read and they'll be like, oh, an insider wrote this. This is not somebody just kind of speculating on the subject. I was a worship leader for 12 years. You know what I'm saying? Like I totally functioned. I've written a lot of worship songs and produced stuff. We've been in it.
Yeah.
Like, real in it. And I'm producing stuff like constantly in my program as part of my as the chair of the program. And so we got some bangers coming out too in a little bit. But then the other thing is, very importantly, it's giving language to Pentecostals of the things that they have implicitly always believed and understood. And so, and that's also why, like, every chapter starts with scriptural exegesis. Pentecostals are people of the book. They are still on the conservative side of theology, but they're not cessationists. They're not complementarians. They're not all this other stuff that, like, some evangelicals are. But they have a high view of scripture. So, like, sometimes they get categorized as evangelicals, but they're not really, you know what I mean? They're kind of a different thing, but so, like, kind of cousins, I guess. And so that's kind of, I think, the necessity of it. Now, if I were to say what the book is about, I specifically subtitled it like A Theology of Pentecostal Doxology. And I think what was important about that was the idea that theology, a lot of it is derived from our worship in Pentecostalism. And it's not that it's teaching us, it's didactic. It's that, you know, there's this kind of like way of thinking that there's the doxa that reads into the praxis that goes into the pathos. And Pentecostals, a lot of times, you know, like, it starts with the pathos in the worship. But I think what's most appropriate, and actually I think this is actually kind of true for all theology, and I think we should try to recognize this a little more, they're all concurrent, every single one of them. Like, your theology is shaped by all three at all times, and it just depends on what you're kind of functioning in. Like, it could be through a lecture, but very, very many times for all the people, it's during a worship set, and your heart is strangely warm, to use a little Wesley, you know what I mean? It's those kind of things, you know? And it could be praxis, you could be in the field, you could be doing stuff, and you experience God. Like, and so it's experiential. And so I wanted to say doxology because this is a hymn of praise that is linked with an affirmation about God theologically. And so that's what we're doing here. We're linking things about God theologically that's coming from a Pentecostal tradition, but we're praising God in it. Yeah. We're worshiping God with our mind. And I think that's, like, so part and parcel of, like, when Pentecostals do theology, like, I think they see that as an act of worship. And I hope that is evident in the book that I wrote. Yeah. You know what I mean?
I think definitely, and as you say it now, like, I think about, there's a lot of discussion around worship and formation, and often it is a very linear, if we get the lyrics right, or we get the liturgical text right, that will end up in right heart and good ethics, and there's definitely something I write on that topic sometimes about thinking about our lyrical theology.
It's important.
It is much more holistic. It isn't just I got to think right, and then I'll act right. It's also our acting shapes our thinking, our loves shape, our desires shape our formation too.
And I would also say that, too, like, the lyrics also are contextualized by how they're done. like if you think about Black gospel worship, which is very Pentecostal, obviously, and but like they leave things like lyrics unsaid. Like there's so much implied in the way they're saying stuff that if you just read them straight, you would be like, "What? This is missing stuff," you know? Like no, but there's an implication there. I had a student complain about Travis Greene's Intentional. Mm-hmm. And like you know, like I know he'll work all things for the good for because he's intentional. It doesn't even say for like those who love God or love by God. And he was like, it should say that. And I was like, this is entirely implied by the worship community that's worshiping in this song. Like, and there's like you don't have to say this in this tradition. So there's this kind of contextually boundness that I think Pentecostalism has an openness towards, mm-hmm. but partly because they haven't scrutinized it too much in theology.
Yeah.
But secondly, I do think we need to, like, all theology studies or, like, worship studies, I think, have, like, an open-endedness towards context. Mm-hmm. We were at Calvin together, and that was one of my projects that I was talking about, like, how to kind of, like, understand and look at the contextually bound stuff to understand what's going on in worship.
Yeah.
And that's a project I'm working on. Hopefully,
and particularly to find meanings to songs that are, use metaphors, use new metaphors that maybe aren't within the biblical text,
right.
Which is, I think, the nature of songwriting
is to
put language and
it's
music
a form
together.
Of poetry, you know, like that's what we're supposed to do.
Which I think is one of the pushbacks against those who are heavily, you know, wanting every song to be a five verse hymn that goes through a story of salvation, which we need those. In fact, some of the Pentecostals have been writing the better ones of those recently.
I wrote a doxology. It was very hymn-like. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, there's a both end. I think too often in worship studies, I think we have like a this is the appropriate way to do it, and I think that's short-sighted. I think there's many ways that we worship, and there's many ways that we honor God. And can it go wrong? Yes, and we need to be critical on that. But like too often, I see people from other traditions critiquing other traditions, and this is not just people critiquing Pentecostals. Also, Pentecostals critiquing other traditions, like that Reformed worship is dead and blah blah blah. Like no, it's not. It's vibrant. It's alive. Yeah. They're just not throwing up their hands and dancing right now. You know what I'm saying?
You should see their brains though.
Yeah, exactly.
You do the neuroscience.
Yeah,
behind
it's just true. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. It's in there. You know what I mean?
I find that like preaching particularly at Dort or even London School of Theology, like it was very different than if I'd go to like the church I grew up in and Assemblies of God where you would get lots of amens.
Yeah,
and
it took
Angela and I, my wife, were talking about it. It just took us a little bit to think that we thought first they weren't engaged, but then after a sermon, you'd have all this deep discussion about, hey, mm-hmm. Jeremy, what did you mean when you said this? Or, hey, I actually disagree with this or see this nuance Pentecostals sometimes would just say amen right in the moment, but not really think about it. So there's strengths and kind of blessings, also banes to all these traditions.
There's critiques we can do for every single one of them, but there's every one of them has strengths. And I think if we see that, we can use the body metaphor that Paul uses. Like they're just all important and they're all really, really beautiful. Yeah. Let's just actually like take a minute and focus on how beautiful each of these traditions are. So that's kind of like one thing I do in the field of worship studies is just kind of like, you know, come at it from a Pentecostal perspective, of course, but also just being like, hey, there's a lot of beauty in what we're all doing. Let's celebrate that.
Yeah, that's really good. Chapter 2, you kind of asked this question, who is worship for? And as I was kind of rereading through this, some of the discussions, the blogs about this idea of worship and anthropomorphic, really me-centered worship songs were in my mind too. And sometimes the music, the preaching of Pentecostals is characterized by Reformed or kind of other liturgical theologians as being very, very me-centered.
Yep.
But chapter 2, in my mind, you're talking about God-centered worship, right?
Yeah,
like who's active in worship?
Yeah.
The Spirit, right?
Within
Pentecostal.
Yeah. Yeah.
Could you just unpack that a little bit
with
that context?
So first, I would say, Constance Cherry makes this book makes this point in her like you know phenomenal book, The Worship Architect, that everybody uses.
Yeah.
We all use.
Yeah, of course.
You know? If it's a dialogue, if it's a conversation, the first conversation starter or partner is God.
Yeah.
God is reaching out to us, and we're responding to God, and it always needs to be kind of like that the flow of things in that way, which is totally true. Regardless of what your position is, like everybody like inherently will think, it's God reaching out to us, right? So what I wanted to problematize that a little bit is like, but who is God we think about God as just kind of this, I guess, like almost like a stagnant figure. But God is actually, and I really adopt this kind of like Eastern thought of like, he's a perichoretic, relational in himself person. Like God is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perichoresis is just, you know, it's kind of this divine co-inhabiting and interpenetrating and dwelling within God's self. There's community in God, in himself. So like with that, and divine dance is kind of like this language that was used to help understand it, even though it's not exactly in the term. But like you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit kind of dancing around, and like there's community, meaning God didn't need to create anything to actually be communal. He is relational in himself. Ontologically speaking, he's relational. This is the great, you know, Cappadocian Maximus, like kind of like old school, you know, like mm-hmm. that concept. And, but then if we think about God that way, and then we think about the perichoretical God reaching out his hand and inviting us into the dance, then we are drawn into community. So there is a both-and-ness going on where you are individually in worship, but you are communally bound in worship because God is communal. He has made us to be communal people. And so when we sing personal songs to God, the Psalms are full of them. They're all over the place. Like there's a complete biblical concept. And I think one of the problems of worship study is a narrow view that worship has to be one way. They can also be individualistic prayers that are like even laments. Mm-hmm. We don't put lament enough in our worship. None of us do. No tradition. Like, you know, all these things happen. But then there is the communal praise. If you're only doing eye-centered worship, then you're probably you need some critique, right? Then you're like you're too humanistic, probably. You're too like focused, self-centered, and that is absolutely the case for a lot of places. But then to say like, therefore, don't do any eye-centered, like, bro, you just threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know what I mean? Like just have, you know, there needs to be a both and I always, you know, like some people make the helpful distinction that of praise and worship. I think it's pretty helpful, where praise is kind of like bragging about God's deeds, what he's done. And worship is kind of like speaking to God, you know, in kind of this adoration. Mm-hmm. And entering gates with thanksgiving. And so a lot of our worship sets start like that, and they're totally like that. And then they get towards that. So I don't even recall worship sets where, like in Pentecostal churches, where they're all I-centered or me-centered. Like, I don't even, like, that doesn't happen in the ones that I've been to. Like we are bragging about Jesus and high-fiving each other because he's so dope. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, we're doing that.
Touch so, a neighbor and during preaching too. Like,
yeah, that kind of stuff. Yeah. We are doing that. It is very communal. Yeah. But because it comes from revivalism, Pentecostal, remember, like just like evangelicalism, it came from revivalism, and I think this can start looking like anathema to some Reformed folks, I think. Yeah. The revivalism is all about that personal spiritual transformation, and so there is like heavy calls constantly about you turning your life around. So I think that's why it appeals to people who are downtrodden, because they can experience real reformation or like being there. But then, but at that same time, if like the Reformed folks who've been around for, you know, hundreds of years have strong familial communities, you know, like that language, revivalist language, maybe seems irrelevant almost, you know what I mean? Returning to what? Like, I've been vibrant in my spiritual walk. Yeah. But then if we can just think of a both end, if we can think of like both of these are needed in the world, then I think it's good. So I think some folks need to understand what's happening in Pentecostalism, in Pentecostal worship, and cut them some slack when it comes to eye-centered stuff. But at the same time, I'm not trying to like admonish it and say like, there is times people are whack. We need to understand that, and we need to critique. I'm a great critic of my own tradition. Like in the book, critique the heck out of it. The prosperity gospel, man, I'm critiquing that. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Like there's a bunch of things. But then we can still recognize the beauty that's going on there.
Yeah, no, I think that's wise. Like there's moments where the revivalist tradition and the reformational traditions are encouraging that great big story to come into our own lives in a really personal, existential, like way. Like it's not just I assent to these mentally, or my mom and dad, and that covenantal community has brought me in, which is really quite powerful. But the flip side's powerful too, to recognize my own emotional state, my own excitement doesn't define my worship, but I'm drawn into this great community that God's been active since the very beginning. And so I think there can be a maybe a more symbiotic or relational, where they're where you're critiquing each movement's critiquing each other, like one
in a healthy you know, and
it is
good
about
way.
God and me. No, it's about God and our whole community.
It's
so,
both. Yeah. It's a both yeah. and. That's how people are. People are individual and communal. We are together in that. So yeah.
Hey, just I had a couple questions that came up more specifically from some of your work on music and the arts, and this is coming from a couple students at Dort.
Cool.
Talk about the role of emotion. We've been talking about the spirit, the spirit's activity. Sometimes Pentecostalism is critiqued for, spirit activity equal touching my emotions, emotional manipulation is often used when we talk about worship and music.
Yeah.
What's the role of emotion when it relates to music? Or you're a visual artist too. It can even be evoked by engaging with visual art too.
Yeah. So there is part of that critique that is true. And so, in Renewal Worship, like this is just a little callback to it. I talk about evangelical, Pentecostal, and Reformed, and I call it sacramental worship, but Reformed would fit under that. And each one of them, when they're gone wrong, go into idolatry. Evangelicals, they start idolizing scripture itself, bibliolatry. Like, I've literally heard Baptists say, I don't need the Holy Spirit, I have the Bible. Yeah. I've literally heard that. And it's like, bro, that is the worst thing. Oh,
I don't
my
need
gosh.
God because I've got
oh, gosh. What did you just say? Sacramental folks.
I don't need my wife because I
have the ring. I have the ring.
I have a love letter. Yeah. A ring.
Yeah, like what the heck? It makes, oh my gosh, makes no sense. But I've literally heard that. Yeah. And so, and that's the worst case scenario. Most evangelicals don't do that, right? Yeah. Most Reformed don't do this, but it can get towards the ritual itself is idolized. Like you're missing what's happening. And you're just doing the ritual. It's just rote. You're just coming back and forth to it. For Pentecostalism, it's the experience itself that can be idolized. And that's like, most Pentecostals don't do that, but it can. And so this is the same thing. Each three of these traditions gone wrong go into idolatry. And so this is where we critique Pentecostalism. But other traditions need to recognize idolatry is still the gone wrong thing in your tradition too. And so, but here, for experientialism, man, they have... With the revivalists, you feel the presence, and so if you don't feel it, you know, in your pathos, then did it happen? That's the question. A Reformed folk will say, like, of course it happened because I'm changed, right? Like so like that's something where we need to learn from and get that there. But I will say the point of emotions is a little bit overblown when it comes to. Manipulation. The point of the arts of music is to actually gear towards the affects of humans. And like, I think people forget that is the role of what arts do. Yeah. And so manipulation, and I make this point in a recent publication that we are in together, that's coming out, Spirit and the Song, which is great. But the point I'm saying is, manipulation, the way we think about it, like there's words you can use manipulation as like, oh, he's manipulating clay, but we're like using a different way. But the way most people think about it is if somebody has like an ill intent or an intent different than what they've advertised, something different like that. And so there is a moral element. There's an ethical element when it comes to manipulation. Is someone like purposefully trying to move you towards something that without them actually telling you or making you aware and like you're bait and switching you. That's what manipulation is in our common parlance, right? And so when we think about like a worship song moving us, bro, you went to a church to worship God. What do you think they're trying to do here? Because they're using their instruments well, because the electric guitarist knows how to use a Big Sky, reverb, and like is swelling with it. You know, like
because they're thinking intentionally about their art.
Exactly,
and their craft.
That's exactly right. They're thinking intentionally. They're doing good art. They're doing their thing good. And you think that's manipulated because you're moved, bro. You went to a worship service. Like it's like going to a concert and being like, oh, I don't like it. I feel it in my bones. This Taylor Swift concert, I don't like it. Like no, you expect that. You want that. And so that's kind of like the point there is like we expect that for art everywhere else, but all of a sudden you want to be like intellectually in charge when it comes to that. But like, yo, this is art that you're doing. It is meant to move you.
Yeah.
And if as long as they're not lying to you and they're telling you what they're doing, then you're fine. Can it be used for manipulation? Absolutely. I think a lot of the COVID protest worship things, sure. I think those were used for manipulation. Those were worship was used for political gains. But like, yo, you're going to a worship service in a Pentecostal church, and then your heart got strangely warm because they played their instruments so well and the words they sung. Dude, come on. That's what art does. You know?
Well, the flip side, this is probably the only time on the podcast I'll use a Piper quote, but he talks about actually in the Reformed tradition how emotional repression is also a form of manipulation.
Yeah,
so essentially telling artists to stop being artists is a form of manipulation to repress kind of this holistic.
Exactly. You're a great saxophone player. Imagine if you were like, hey, don't move that person with your saxophone. Yeah. Like, what are you saying, dude? That's like, okay.
And maybe some of that, our earlier conversation on Western European classical tradition where you sit and listen, you know, it moves from chamber music that encourages dance to performance music where you listen. Jazz has had that, Wynton Marsalis has had that critique on jazz too. Like, it is dance music.
It is. Like, it's supposed to
boogie while you're listening to it.
Yeah.
Hey, we're almost out of time, Stephen. I need to have you come back and dig into some of these
Anytime, it's been fun.
Is there any kind of encouragement you might have for those who are listening that are worship leaders, pastors, kind of students of worship arts or worship studies? What would you encourage them?
You know, when it comes to worship, I would say give people, if we can kind of develop a gracious demeanor towards each other in different traditions and stuff, give people the benefit of the doubt. When they're writing a worship song, like, realize that it's coming from a place where they are trying to love God and honor God to the best of their ability, and maybe some of their words are wrong, maybe some of their words are iffy. What I find a lot of times is they're speaking from their own tradition, so it sounds weird to the other tradition, but it sounds right in their own tradition, and they just don't recognize that. So I would say bring an air of grace, enter into the conversation. Instead of saying, hey, you're wrong, say like, hey, what do you mean by this? And then when they explain it, then maybe you can get a different thing. And I think worship has been, there's worship wars, it's been used divisively, weirdly, ironically, and terribly. It can really be a unifying agent. When we get together and we're worshiping God together, singing the same song, boy, oh boy, when hymns are done in Pentecostal services, people get wrecked. People get wrecked. Yeah. I'll tell you that. But you know what? There's an electric guitar swelling during it. You know what I'm saying? That's happening. Okay. But it's good stuff. So I would say, let's just worship God in spirit and truth. And then it's just like enjoy each other in it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Stephen. It's a joy to have you
Likewise.
On the Worship Theology Podcast. Do check out Stephen's book, Renewal Worship, available everywhere. He's got lots of other stuff on political theology, Christian ethics, but the one I've been really chewing on is this one on renewal worship, and it's a pioneering work, particularly in this field. So appreciate that, man.
Thank you, man.
Hey, good to see you.
All right. God.